You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Here's Pastor Sandy in Matthew chapter 27.
Accused people that are clearly innocent of the accusations usually look forward to their day in court. A trial should bring out all the facts and prove them not guilty. But that didn't happen in the case of Jesus of Nazareth versus the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jesus was chained and herded before a sham jury and a bigoted judge. He was treated as a criminal, lied about, and sentenced to death. His trial was the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever seen. And even though the official proceedings of this trial were over long ago, please understand that a verdict still gets cast again and again and again for every man and woman and boy and girl who have ever lived, sits in the jury box, and casts a vote in this case of the Jewish Sanhedrin versus Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the question Pilate will ask the Jews in our study tonight is the question that every human being must answer. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will you do with Jesus after tonight's study? Well, verse 1 tells us, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Remember, it was against Jewish law to render capital decisions at night. This is why the Sanhedrin hastily meets in the morning to make their decision official. It was early. The rooster had just crowed. It was probably around 5 a.m. The Jewish leaders want to get this whole ugly affair over as soon as they can. And when they had bound Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, prior to Pilate, the Roman procurators were kind to the Jews. They were respectful of their culture and their religion. And they were careful not to offend Jewish sensibilities. But Pilate was different. Pilate was deliberately antagonistic. He hated the Jewish way of life, and he was openly hostile to their religion. When he arrived in Palestine in 26 AD, he led his soldiers into Jerusalem under the Roman banner. The Roman flag carried an image of the emperor from Rome. The Jews, of course, considered any image a form of idolatry, and it created an uproar against Pilate. You see, the procurator's job was to keep the peace. Pilate had done just the opposite. On another occasion, Pilate built an aqueduct from northern Israel down to Jerusalem. It was a good idea, and it was a tremendous feat of engineering. But Pilate robbed the temple to pay for the construction. Once again, the Jews revolted, and word got back to Rome. Pilate was a clumsy, heavy-handed man, and he was eventually dismissed by the Romans. By this point, there were two strikes against him, and he doesn't want to strike out. Pilate is in a conciliatory mood. He's on the political hot seat, and he's inclined to do just about anything the Jews want him to do to keep the peace and thus keep his job. Verse 3 shifts scenes. Then Judas, his betrayer, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." You know, the night before had been a busy, busy night for the Jewish leaders. It had been an exhausting night for Jesus. It had been a humbling night for Peter. And it had been a sleepless night for Judas. Judas could have pacified his conscience if he had seen Jesus do one dishonest act. But he hadn't. Jesus had been sinless. He spent the whole night thinking back on a hypocritical act, on an immoral act that Jesus might have done. But as he reflected back on his days with Jesus, he realized that Jesus had done nothing wrong at all. That he had truly betrayed innocent blood. And Judas tries to rid himself of this guilt at first by discarding the blood money. He goes back into the temple and he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departs. Here's proof that forgiveness can't be bought. If it could have, Judas would have bought it for these 30 pieces of silver. But restitution alone never removes guilt. Restitution without repentance is worthless and only leads to more despair. We're told that Judas went out and he hanged himself. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 says that a false witness who frames an innocent person is to receive the same punishment as the accused. Jesus was nailed to a tree. Judas hung from a tree. There's no doubt Judas was sorry for what he had done, but there's also no indication that he was ever truly repentant. Guys, repentance is the willingness to change. I meet folks all the time who are disappointed, who are depressed about the mess they've made of their lives, but they refuse to do anything about it. They refuse to change. They don't want to change. They like wallowing in the mire. They would rather languish in their mess. Judas was the classic example of much remorse with no repentance. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, to the time of the writing. A potter's field was next to the potter's shop, obviously. And when he cracked a pot or when he spun a mistake, he would take and he would throw out the clay into the field. You couldn't grow anything in a field of sun-dried, sun-baked clay. All the potter's field was good for was an indigent graveyard. And yet, isn't it interesting? The blood money used to betray Jesus was used to buy a potter's field full of cracked pots. I hope you realize that Jesus is still into purchasing cracked pots. You and me. We're the biggest of the crackpots. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Of course, this was all done according to the Old Testament, according to prophecy. This verse is actually quoted in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, rather than Jeremiah. And some have jumped to the conclusion that the Bible is in error here. Not so fast. Understand that the prophetical portion of the Jewish Old Testament began with the book of Jeremiah. So often the name Jeremiah was used for that whole section of Scripture, not just the one particular book written by Jeremiah. The same is true with the name Psalms. It spoke of a single book, and yet it also identified the whole body of poetical books. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And so Jesus said to him, it is as you say. About 13 years earlier, in 19 AD, the Romans had stripped the Jews of their right to capital punishment. The Jews now needed Roman permission to carry out an execution. And to gain Pilate's cooperation, they need to prove that Jesus is a threat to Rome. Rome, of course, was ruled by an emperor. To claim to be a king was a threat to the authority of Caesar Tiberius. At least that's how the Jews were hoping that Pilate would see it. That's why he asked, are you the king of the Jews? And when he had been accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? You remember Isaiah 53, verse 7, it predicted to the Messiah, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. God was his defense. And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Luke 23 tells us that at this point, one of the Jews mentions that Jesus is from Galilee. Pilate immediately thinks of the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas, and he realizes that Herod is in town. Herod was a puppet ruler who ruled over the northern region. And so Pilate decides to pass off his problem to Herod Antipas of Galilee. It doesn't work, though. Herod interviews him, he quizzes him, he mocks him, he abuses Jesus, but then Herod ships him back to Pilate. That's where we pick it up in verse 50. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a leader in the local militia. Barabbas was a Timothy McVeigh type of character. He was a crazed, hate-filled, pseudo-patriotic nut who blew up daycare centers and government buildings. That was Barabbas. The politician in Pilate, he sensed that the Jews wanted to use him to do their bidding. Yet there was something in Jesus that caused Pilate to believe in his innocence. He didn't want to offend the Jews, but he also wanted to squirm out of the situation. He didn't want to condemn Jesus. Thus, he pulls up this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. Surely, he thinks, good Jews will never want Barabbas back on the streets. He's a threat to women and children. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, that the Jews had a grudge against him. And so while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, and boy, guys, you need to listen to your wife. If you get nothing else out of this, learn that lesson. Listen to your wife. God speaks to your wife sometimes so she can speak to you. He's sitting on the judgment seat, and that's when his wife says to him, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, Mrs. Pilate was actually named Claudia Procula. She was the daughter, we understand, of Caesar Augustus. In fact, it was through her that Pilate had secured this position of procurator. So she was a woman of influence. Historical sources say that by this time, Claudia had actually converted to Judaism. And later, after the resurrection of Jesus, she would go on to become a Christian. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And at this point, the judge, Pilate, becomes the defense attorney. It's interesting. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Pilate acted in fear. To appease the crowds, he condemned an innocent man. And Pilate tries to wash away his guilt with a water basin and a towel. But it didn't work, did it? You see, only the blood of Jesus can wash away the guilt of his rejection. It's interesting, after the crucifixion, Pilate was removed from office by the Romans and sent back to Rome. Church historian Eusebius records that Pilate was so tormented by his guilty conscience that for the rest of his life he struggled with emotional problems. He ended up committing suicide. Pilate kept his job by selling out Jesus. But in the end, he lost not only his job, but his sanity in his very life. It reminds us of the words of Jesus, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And Jews down through the centuries have regretted this cry. For 2,000 years, Hebrew people have suffered over and over for their rejection of the Messiah. Driven from their land in 70 AD, they've wandered the world for the last two millenniums. If only the crowd that day had realized what they were wishing on themselves and on their offspring. And I think this is a warning to parents. Parent, you do leave a legacy, either good or bad, but you do leave to your children a legacy. The decisions that we make not only affect us, but they affect our kids, even our kids' kids. The decisions that we make often set a pattern for generations to come. Be careful. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, and to read those words, scourged, should send goosebumps up and down your spine. The scourging, you see, had a nickname. It was called the halfway death. Many victims who were scourged never survived the ordeal. It was so brutal. The Roman scourge, or flagellum, consisted of 12 to 13 leather thongs attached to a single handle. A lead ball was attached to the end of the cords, and pieces of glass or metal or ivory were embedded in the thongs between the ball and the hammer. The victim was tied by his wrists and dangled about a foot off the ground. The beating consisted usually of 39 lashes with the flagellum. The first blows caused welts to form on the shoulders and the back. By the seventh or eighth blow, the glass and the metal had started cutting welts and churning up the muscle. It was not uncommon for a rib bone to fly off the body after one of these blows. Before long, the back had a texture of hamburger. Some of the internal organs were exposed. At the conclusion of the beating, the victim was cut down, and he would hit the pavement in a puddle of his own urine and feces and sweat and blood. Eusebius writes of martyrs who endured such beatings. They were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. This was the scourging that Jesus endured. After the scourging, we're told Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. This scourging was just the beginning of the horrors that Jesus would endure on the cross. After the torturous scourging, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Praetorium is a Greek word for a general's tent or his military headquarters. Most scholars believe that the trial of Jesus took place in the fortress of Antonio, located on the Temple Mount, on the northwest end of the Temple Mount, in the temple precincts. It was from the fortress of Antonio that the Romans could sort of police the crowds that would gather there in the temple. Today, when you go to Old Jerusalem, you can visit a place called the Lithostrata. The Lithostrata is the Greek word for raised pavement. And today, it's what's left of the fortress of Antonio. It's the pavement on which Jesus was tried and scourged. You go to this place and you walk down several feet below street level. And there you can stand right on the pavement. You can walk over the very stones over which Jesus was tried by Pilate and then scourged at his order. The reddish stones give the impression that the stones there are stained with blood. And for me, the Lithostrata is holy ground. It's a powerful place for reflection. It was there that they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. This Greek word translated thorns can mean briars. And it can refer to any number of plants that grow around Jerusalem. The briars, though, you can bet were sharp and thick. They penetrated the skin like little daggers. Blood is now streaming down Jesus' face, into his eyes, onto his cheeks. Remember, the crown of thorns was the only crown that ever adorned Jesus' brow. And a reed they put in his right hand. This was a mock scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, at the lithostratus, carved into the stones, you find lines and circles that make up a game that the Roman soldiers commonly played. It's called the Game of the King. This is why the mock robe and the crown of thorns and the reed for a scepter were put on the victim. Here's a picture. Notice the circle around the center. The circle represents the crown. Notice the B, the little initial B down there at the bottom. B is an initial for basilicus, which is Latin for the word king. The scorpion that you see over on the right-hand side was a symbol for the Roman legions. The double square represents the die that the soldiers tossed to play the game. And the horizontal line that sort of runs through the center of the circle was called the line of life. Later, off of this picture, a sword crosses the line of life, which is where the victim actually died and lost his life. To me, it adds to the horror of it all to realize that the Roman soldiers were actually playing a game while Jesus was being crucified. To them, they were making sport while they were killing God. Can you imagine? Well, then they spat on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. Imagine spitting in the face of God. Then they roughed him up some more. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 gives us a detail of Jesus' torture that, by the way, is never mentioned in the Gospels. Isaiah saw it prophetically. They plucked out his beard. His face was severely disfigured. I remember when Natalie was little, Zach was little, I had a beard during those days. And sometimes they'd put their little hand up into my beard and, you know, they had that little clutching reflex, you know, that grasping reflex. And so they'd grab a handful of hair and then they'd try to rip it out of my face, you know, and boy, did it hurt. And they didn't even come close to ripping it off. But it hurt just to pull on it, just to tuck it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine those soldiers grabbing his beard, ripping it out of his skin? His face was severely disfigured. Add it all up, and Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. He looked like a boxer who'd gone 15 rounds and lost, or the victim of an airplane crash. Jesus' rugged body, his kind features, had been reduced to a quivering mass of bloody tissue. You know, if there had been a funeral, I have no doubt the family would have requested a closed casket. Isaiah 52 verse 14 tells us, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch, they translate the verse, "He was so disfigured, his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men." In other words, Jesus looked more like a monster than a man.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus. And the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Matthew with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Matthew has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.